This morning, we're going back to Psalm 119. We looked at the first three stanzas of Psalm 119 a few months ago, and we're going to spend much of the summer making our way through more of this psalm. And we read it earlier in the service, but we'll start in verse 25. And the context of this passage really is a context of trials. I'm sure you've heard it said that all of life, you're either in a trial or you're being prepared for a trial. Those are the two situations in life. And to use an analogy from Colonial Williamsburg, if you will, the tour guides, as they're relating to American history, I noticed that the history jumps from one war to another to another. Those years of peace in between are scarcely even mentioned by the tour guides. It's almost as if history is defined by conflict. When you look back through our country's history, there was this war, followed by this war, followed by this war, and our history becomes defined by the conflicts that we experience. And so much of the Christian life is that same way. So much of the human life is that way. Our lives, the mile markers tend to be those conflicts, and our lives are through conflict or being prepared for conflict. The psalmist in Psalm 119 here is asking a very profound question. How do you deal with that conflict when it comes? How do you respond when life lays you low? Ask yourself, what would it take to make you hit rock bottom? Look at verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. This is an intense sorrow. What would it take to lay you that low to the point that your soul feels like dust and ashes? What would be the worst news you could receive to take the legs right out from underneath you, to level you in the dust? Being laid off from your job, the death of a loved one, of a child, of a grandchild, even apart from Christ, being devastated by your sin, being the victim of a crime or a natural disaster, how low can you go in this world? Or imagine the person of Job, who experienced all of those things, the death of his children, the destruction of his houses, the plundering of everything that he owns was stolen from him by the Chaldeans. The natural disaster, wind struck him and destroyed his property. His loved ones all died. Remember Job, he said that he felt like death. He saw his soul as living in a trash heap. And he literally went to a trash heap where he etched at his body. His health was taken from him as well. And he etched at his body with shards of clay. Job compared his soul to being laid in the dust. And that's exactly what we see here in Psalm 119. My soul cleaves to the dust. Job recognizes that life is filled with trials. And Psalm 119 is written to people who are in trials, for sure. All of life is filled with trials. You're either going through one or you're being prepared for one. And that's not really comforting when you're in the middle of it, is it? That I've been prepared for this my whole life. In some sense, it could be conceived as flattering because you know the Lord won't test you beyond what you can bear. And so the times of peace are the Lord building you up to prepare you for the inevitable trial that is around the corner. And then when you're in that trial, it's hardly comforting to be reminded of the fact, look, this is such a serious trial. That much must mean the Lord has a high regard for me to give me this kind of trial because he knows I can take it. That's not comforting in that moment. But this is where the psalmist finds himself. Some people think the author of Psalm 119 was Daniel, and it's easy to picture Daniel, who had the highs of the Christian life and the lows of the Christian life. He was the most powerful person in the world other than the king. He was the king's prime minister. He oversaw courts, and he had huge political power and influence and wealth. But he also had the low in life, jail and prison and the border of starvation and potential martyrdom and severe persecution, seeing his country overthrown. And his life was certainly one of these roller coasters. In some sense, life is a roller coaster. If you're not in a trial right now, you feel yourself being pulled up. You can hear the clink, clink, clink as you're approaching the top of the hill. And you don't know what's on the other side, but you have a sneaking suspicion how it'll feel once you crest that summit. That's where the author of Psalm 119 finds himself, stuck in a world of trials. And this passage here, the fourth paragraph here, Dalit, verse 25 to 32, describes how God's word aids us in a time of trial, how God's word assists us through our trials. In fact, that'll be our outline this morning, how God's word aids us in times of trials. There's three ways. The first way is the word is our lifeline in past trials. The word is our lifeline in past trials. The psalmist's troubles are death-like. In verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Dust here, you could render it ashes. It's a word used to describe Sheol or death. It's a powerful word picture of somebody's soul, the inside of their body, feeling so afflicted by trial and hurt and suffering that it feels like dust. In fact, it feels lower than dust. It says, my soul cleaves to the dust. It's this image of inside of your body feeling so tormented over grief and pain that you wish your soul could just reach up and cling to the dust, because the dust would be an improvement over your current situation in life. It's a somber picture of a person who has been devastated by sin. David said that when I was in my affliction, my bones wasted away inside of me as if under the summer heat. I don't know if you've had that kind of trial or devastation in your life where your bones feel like they are grinding against each other because of your pain and your affliction, to the point you feel like you are made up of nothing by dust, less than dust, ashes at the bottom of a fireplace. That would be something you would hold on to. Imagine clinging to ashes for safety, clinging to ashes for security. It's an absurd picture. But it's one where the psalmist finds himself. He's been so leveled by the trials of life that his soul cleaves and cleaves and cleaves to the dust. In that moment of affliction, you do not need encouraging words. You do not need a pep talk or Christian platitudes. You don't need to be told, let go and let God. You don't need to be told, just be the best that you can be and God has a victory for you. Trust God for your victory. Those don't cut it when your soul is in ashes. In those moments, you need to be reconstituted. You need the Spirit of God to make a new person, it seems like, to take those ashes and make a living being out of it. The psalmist realizes that he is in this place, and look at what he prays for. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. That word revive is the word for rebirth. Renew me. Make me alive again. It's pleading to reconstitute my being. Take me from the ashes and make me a living being again is what he's praying for. According to your word. He realizes that in the face of spiritual death and despair, God and God's word alone are sufficient for his need. And that's what's astonishing about this image here, is the person is so laid low because of sin and suffering, just devastated because of their sin. What do they need? Not blessing, not prosperity, not encouragement. The only thing the psalmist needs right here is God's word to revive him. It's as if God's word is a lifeline to him. Picture an astronaut floating, lost, the spacewalk gone awry, lost out in space. And there's that cord or that cable that comes out from the space station. And that cable brings to him communication, oxygen, life. It's his tether to bring him back in. That's where the psalmist finds himself, adrift in the outer space of trials. And knowing that God's word is out there, a cord for him to grab onto, to feed him and nourish him and rescue him in his time of trial. Do you remember the Chilean miners who were, you know, hundreds and hundreds of feet trapped in a mine underground, and they drilled this shaft down to them and lowered this tube down to them, and that tube could bring oxygen and communication to them, and they widened it and it could bring food down to them. That's the lifeline that God's word provides. In our moment of trials, we feel lost in a cave, oppressed by the world in total darkness, dismayed, lost, wishing for death. Job says, I wish that I had been stillborn rather than face this trial. He said, cursed be the day that somebody told my mother to you a child was born, a son was born to you today. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. Better would it have been that he never have been born than me to face these trials. That's where Job was. And the psalmist and Job both realized that in those moments of trials, in the darkness of the cave, the scripture is the lifeline that comes to us and brings us what we need to live. The prophet Ezekiel was given a vision. He was brought up to this hill where he overlooked a valley. And he saw in the valley a valley filled with dry bones. Imagine seeing a valley filled with dry bones. I can't imagine that. I've tried to imagine a valley filled with dry bones, and I can't do it. But I was gardening a few weeks ago, and I found what has to have been like, I don't know, some kind of deer femur or something, some massive bone, feet underground. It's probably 2 feet underground. I don't know how long it'd been under there. I dug the thing out. It was a massive bone, and it was decayed, and it was covered with dirt, and it had been rotted through to the point it was almost hollow. And I, out of curiosity, I had water there. I cleaned it off, and it was this like surreal, almost glowing kind of white. It had been decayed so badly, and it was so light and easy to move, and that's how rotted out the thing was. That's one bone. I'm sure you can picture that. Now imagine a skeleton of that. Now imagine a pile of those skeletons, if you can do that. And now imagine Ezekiel looking out into this valley filled with dry bones. There is no life to be had there. These bones are white, wasted from decay, washed by the wind and the rain, white, dry, lifeless, helpless, and the valley is filled with them. And Ezekiel is standing on top of the valley. Do you remember what God asks him? Ezekiel, can these bones live? Well, what a strange question. It's a trick question almost. And you have to admire Ezekiel's answer. It's the perfect answer for a trick question. He says, God, you know. You know the answer to that question. And that's an image of us in spiritual death, born into this world spiritually dead. Every person who's ever been born is born physically alive and yet spiritually dead. And our souls are compared to dry bones. That inside of us, our bones may have marrow and blood and white blood cells circulating through them, but the reality is that our spiritual skeleton is born into this world in death and decayed and lifeless. And there are times where trials, even for the believer, there are times where trials can lay us so low we feel spiritually dead. We feel like our soul is put into the ashes of this life. And the question God asks is, can these bones live? Now the answer to that question is, God, you know. But look how the Lord answers that question. Look at his command to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37:4. He says, prophesy over these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Look at what it takes to make these bones alive. It's not some kind of spiritual CPR. It's not medicine that they need. They're not sick and they need medicine. They are dead and wasted and they need life. And what brings them life? The word of God. God's word through God's book brings life to dead bones. That is the answer. This is the miracle of regeneration, spiritual death to spiritual life, and it comes through God's word. And that's why back in Psalm 119, the author says, revive me according to your word. I'm spiritually dead, Lord. Revive me according to your word. My soul is laid out in the dust. I need your word to make me alive. And this is what God's word does. It brings life to the dead. It gives beauty for ashes. It takes souls that are dead and corrupted and brings them back to life. They're languishing in sin and corruption and despair, and God's word breathes life into them, and it comes from God. And that's why it's dependent upon God. The person in trials and the person who's suffering, the person who feels like they're in the dust, is dependent upon God for God's word. That's why he cries out to God, revive me according to your word. The second part of verse 26, teach me of your statutes. It's divine light. It requires divine supernatural eyes to see it. And when you see it, you understand what God has for you. You remember Philip's question to the Ethiopian eunuch? Here's a person who's been laid low by the trials of life, laid low by suffering in this world, just turned away from the temple, traveled from Ethiopia to Israel to worship in the temple, turned away, victim of horrible human crime and affliction this person was, and he's turned away from the temple, and Philip comes up to him, sees him reading the scripture, and he asks him a penetrating question. Do you understand what you are reading? That's the diagnostic question right there. You're laid low in spiritual death and you cry out to God, make me alive according to your word, God. Give me spiritual life. And when that spiritual life comes, you understand God and his word. You're revived according to God's word. God teaches you his statutes. You're brought alive. Your spiritual eyes are open and you can see God's word. The response to that kind of spiritual life, spiritual rescue, being on your, on, you know, a life raft afloat in sea, of the sea of trials and God rescuing you, the response to that kind of rescue is to confess your sins and lay yourself open before God. That doesn't mean that sins are the cause of your trials. Don't misunderstand me. Sins are not the cause of every one of your trials. It's not like you had a secret sin that caused that person to die. It doesn't work that way. Do you remember when Isaiah, well, take Job as a better example. Remember Job lost his whole family, lost everything he owned? Was that because of one of his sins that this happened to him? Of course not. And that's what his friends taught him. Remember his friends came and said, oh, only something this bad could happen to you if you had a really bad secret sin, Job. You must have done something really horrendous for God to cause you this much pain. And the answer is no, 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 no. That's not what happened. In fact, it was because of his righteousness that he had that kind of affliction. And when he was confronted with God's word, he opened up his soul to God. He confessed his sins to God. Look at verse 26. I have told you of my ways, and you have answered me. Picture a general, fresh from Williamsburg. I have battlefield analogies. Picture a general calling his officers around him, laying out the maps on the table, and saying, this is where everything is. Here's where our people are. Here's where their people are. Here's where our supplies are. Here's what our objective is. Here it all is laid out on the table. There's no secrets here. That's the response to being revived by God's word. You're laid out in spiritual death. God's word gives you spiritual life, and you lay out your life before God. You confess your sins to him. You open up your heart to him. You show him everything in your life. You tell him your sins. You confess them. You call them what God calls them. You confess to God your burdens, your shortcomings, your trials, your failures. And it's not just the negative. You tell God your goals, your ambitions, your desires, everything that's in your heart. You lay out before God when you're confronted by God's word. You've gone from being hopeless to being hopeful. And so you share all your hopes with the Lord. You have desires for what will happen in your life. You lay them out before God. That's the response to this. Look at verse 26. I have told you of my ways, and you have answered me. I was given life by your word, and so I told you of all of my ways, God. I let you know all of them, where I've walked, where I want to walk. There they all are, laid out before you, God. Now minister to me. You have answered me according to your word. Teach me your statutes. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite Christian heroes. He wrote 70 resolutions on how to lead the Christian life to himself. Imagine that kind of discipline. He wrote 70 resolutions to himself when he was a teenager. Number 65 on that list. I want to read it to you. It'll be on your screen. Resolved, number 65, resolved very much to exercise myself in this all my life long. That is, with the greatest openness I'm capable of, to declare my ways to God, lay open my soul to him, all my sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything and every circumstance. According to Dr. Manton's sermon on Psalm 119:26. I thought about editing that last section out of there. But then I thought, how cool it is that Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theological genius ever born in the Americas, had his life radically altered by a sermon on Psalm 119, verse 26. Dr. Manton, by the way, preached 190 sermons in Psalm 119. I'm not planning on emulating Dr. Manton. But notice what Jonathan Edwards is saying here. That when I'm comforted by God's word, I want to lay out everything on the table before God. I want to tell God all my temptations, all my sins, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, everything I want God to know about so that he can minister to me according to his word. The scripture says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean in the American materialist style that he'll give you the object of your desires. I'm delighting myself in the Lord. I desire a new car. God will give it to me. That's bad English. That's not the way the sentence is diagrammed. God gives you your desires. You open up your life before God and you delight yourself in God's word, and he puts your desires into your heart. He gives you what you should desire. He puts them in your heart when you open up your life before him. I've told you of my ways, the psalmist says, and you have answered me. God's word conforms our ways to him through our trials in life. Well, not only is God's word the lifeline in our past trials, but God's word is our guardrail in present trials. It's our guardrail in present trials. God's word is the guardrail. It keeps us between the lines. We're either in a trial or being prepared for one. And as we are, we look to God's word. When trials come, they're intense, and we look to God's word. Look at verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. The psalmist is laid low here. This isn't a casual tear shed in the night one night because of doubt. This is a life of intense, afflicted sorrow that he is experiencing. His soul weeps because of grief. And yet he knows that he will be strengthened, the rest of the verse says, according to God's word. His soul is laid low because of sorrow, and God's word gives him his strength. God's word will guide him through this trial. I fell asleep driving once. I was 15 years old, driving from, you can get your license in New Mexico when you're 15, driving from Albuquerque to my mom's house in Colorado. I was about 20 miles north of Santa Fe, so to save you the geography here, that means I had been driving for about an hour and 10 minutes. I was a rookie. I start to drift off, the car starts to drift off. I was in the fast lane. I drift off a little bit, a lot of bit. And then, bam, I hit the guardrail, and I'm bounced back into the middle of the road. And I don't think I slept for a week after that, by the way. I stop at a gas station. I look, my whole car aligned on the whole side of my car. I immediately thought, how can I keep my dad from seeing this? I always park on the left-hand side, I guess. Scripture is that guardrail in trials, that we drift, trials come, we're tempted to swerve or to veer off of the faith, and the scripture is the guardrail that knocks us back to our senses, that keeps us on the straight and narrow. How does the scripture do this? Look at verse 28. Strengthen me according to your word. Look at verse 27. I will meditate on your precepts. The first part of verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Scripture gives us strength in our trials through an understanding of how God would have us live. Our sorrow is caused by grief and vexation and suffering in this life, and the scriptures strengthen us. It gives us our nourishment. The Proverbs, the Bible says, Proverbs are health for our bones. The scripture brings us, it restores us back to life in our trials and our suffering. One of the ways it does this, verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. We're in suffering, we're in trials, we see the lifeline come down and we take hold of it. And God's word gives us strength, tells us how to live, keeps us on the straight and narrow. How? By confronting us in our sin, by exposing us to our sin. And again, that doesn't mean that our suffering is caused by sin. Job's suffering wasn't caused by his sin. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, remember he was laid low when the godly king Uzziah died, Isaiah 6. He was devastated by his friend's death, crushed by the death of this godly man. Isaiah's sin didn't kill the king. Leprosy killed the king. Isaiah had nothing to do with it, and he was broken because of it. Remember, God came and ministered to him and gave Isaiah his word. And you remember Isaiah's first response? He repented from sin in his heart. The sin didn't cause the suffering, but when he was confronted with God's word, he repented right away. Job's sin did not cause his suffering. In fact, he suffered so much because he was so righteous, you know, from Job 1 and 2. But at the end of the book of Job, God ministers to him. God brings his word to Job. You remember the first thing Job does in response to receiving God's word? He repents. He puts his hand over his mouth and grieves over the sin that was in his heart. The sin didn't cause the suffering, but the suffering exposed the sin. That's the way trials work. And that's why the psalmist, in the midst of his soul being laid in the dust, being strengthened by the word of God, prays that God would remove any false way from him. Any false way. Verse 29, remove this false way and graciously grant me your law. He's pleading for covenant faithfulness here. He's crying out to God, God, please give me your law so that I can live. I want you to notice here, he's not left floating on his own in his trial. He's not abandoned on a life raft in the middle of the ocean without supplies here. God has given him supplies in his raft. He's in an ocean of trials, and God has supplied him with what he needs through the word of God. He's not in a shelter without food. God has given him food in the shelter. He's not drowning without recourse here. God has delivered his rescue. He's lowered the rope. He's given him the guardrail. He knows how to live. And it's not passive either. It's not like you open your mouth up to the sky and hope that a proverb falls in and gives you nourishment. Comfort from the scripture doesn't grow from the ground like manna, and you just reach down and grab it and put it in your mouth. It's discipline. He devotes himself to studying God's word. Verse 27, make me understand your precepts so I will meditate on your wonders. Look at the intensity he has here. In his trial, he says, I want to meditate on how you have worked in the world. I will meditate on your wonders. And it's not difficult to figure out how meditating on God's wonders helps you in trials. You're going through a trial. How does meditating on God's wonders help? You feel like the Egyptians have surrounded you. You feel like the ocean is going to buffet you and destroy you. Well, meditate on the fact that God is sovereign over Egyptians and God controls the ocean, that he's parted it before. He's always brought his people through trials. The scripture is filled with trials where God has had a plan and a design. Instruction doesn't fall from the sky, but it's received as you meditate. And God's word is like the guardrail. You meditate on God's wonders and it shows you the course that you should drive through the rest of your life. I don't know if you've ever driven on the Arizona highway. It's impossible to have this experience in Virginia because there's too many trees, but you crest a hill and you look into the future and you see the winding road that you're going to be on for the next hour. You see every curve in that road. You look at that curve in the horizon. I'm going to be there in a second. That's the way our life is. You look into the future and you see the trials up there. You know they're coming. And you know that God's word will protect you through them. He who parted the Red Sea will not abandon you in your time of need. There's water for your roots. Sometimes in life we feel like we're a tree that's being buffeted by the wind, buffeted by the storm, buffeted by the hail. We're shaking back and forth and you think you're going to fly up through the air and fly away. But as you meditate on God's word, it's water for your roots and it causes you to grow deep into God's word, and you will not be blown away when you drink richly and deeply at the well of God's word. This is why godly sorrow is better than worldly joy. As trials come and they expose things in our heart, we receive joy from being corrected, which leads to the future. The word is our hope in future trials. Not only is a guardrail in present trials and a lifeline in past trials, it's our hope in future trials. This stanza is all about the way. It's all about the future. It's all about the way here, the way that you will walk. To use the highway analogy, it's all about looking at that road in the distance. And you see the storm clouds on the horizon. You know they're out there. You know there's trials around this curve and around that curve. You can see them coming. And you look at them, and you know that God's word will guide you through them, because he always has before. Remember, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Every stanza begins with a subsequent letter of the alphabet, A through Z. So the first paragraph, every line begins with A. The second paragraph, every line begins with B. This paragraph, verse 25 to 32, every line begins with the letter D. Verse 25 begins with D. 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. All begin with letter D in Hebrew, not in English. They all begin with the letter D, Dalet. But he doesn't spread it out. In most of the paragraphs, he spreads it out over all kinds of words. You know, all these different A words, all these different B words, all these different C words. Here, he has one word that he uses over and over and over again. The word direct, Derek, the way. Look at verse 26. I have told you of my ways. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way. Verse 29, remove the false way from me. Verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. Verse 32, I shall run in the way of your commandments. That word is the first word in each line in Hebrew. Way. He's driving home to you that your life is this path. The word way there, it's just a path that's been beaten out. You look into the future, you see where you're supposed to walk. He's looking forward and he sees future trials coming. And he reminds God in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. I look in the horizon and I place your word out there. I'm walking in the way of your word. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Oh, Yahweh, do not put me to shame. Verse 32, I'll run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. He's looking forward to these trials and he says, God, keep me according to your word through all of these trials. I see the trials coming, but I am loyal to you, God. Verse 30, I've chosen to follow you. I've chosen this faithful way, so be loyal to me. I've set your word in front of me, verse 31. I cling to your testimonies. I hold fast. Look at these verbs. I chose to follow you. I set your word before me. I hold fast to you. Those are three powerful words. I've chosen to follow you. It reminds me of Moses, where the scripture says in Hebrews 11 that he chose to suffer with the Israelites rather than have the riches of Pharaoh. Barnabas told the new Gentile converts to cling to God and God's word in Acts 11. Paul compares the Christian life to running the race. I'll run in the way of your commandments, verse 32. That's this image here. You're in trials and you're reminding God, I chose to cling to your word. I'm holding on to it right now and I'm running this path. I'm running headlong towards these trials. So please meet me in them with your word. Notice what he wants in the middle of the trial. He wants God's word in the trial. That's what he's asking for. He sees the trial. Look, it's going to be difficult. This doesn't minimize suffering. None of this makes the trial go away. It's not like, you know, you drink two Tylenol and your headache goes away. You read two Proverbs and suddenly the world is a happy, rosy place. But you meditate on Scripture and it strengthens you through the trial. It doesn't drive you around the storm. It drives you through the storm. By exposing your deceitful ways, by strengthening your weary soul, and by enlarging your heart. Look, when you run, when you train for a marathon, you're increasing your cardiovascular. You're making yourself more in shape. You're strengthening your muscles by your training and your endurance. When you run the Christian life, look at what it says you're enlarging, you're training here, your heart. What a cool word picture. When you get converted to Christ, your heart is filled with joy. You went from being lost in this world to having a relationship with God, and your heart is filled with joy at your conversion. Your cup runs over. And do you realize that as you run the Christian life, your heart increases in its capacity for joy for the rest of your life? You begin delighting in obedience. You delight in God's word. You're converted and you love everything you know about God. It fills your heart with joy. And you spend the rest of your Christian life learning more about God and so growing in your capacity for joy. It's not like the happiest moment of your life was the moment you got saved. No, you keep growing in your joy the rest of your Christian life. Your heart, here's a way of saying it. At the moment you're converted, your cup is filled with joy. But the more mature in Christ you become, the larger your cup becomes. The more joy your heart can hold. And that your heart grows for that capacity of joy through trials, through tribulation, and by being ministered by God's word through those trials, you grow in your desire for joy and you grow in your appreciation for God. What an image of heaven. People think that heaven is, you know, heaven's going to be boring. Eternity learning about God. What am I going to, blah. Your heart grows in its capacity for joy infinitely. You're always going to be increasing in joy in heaven because you're always growing. Your heart is always being enlarged by the knowledge of God throughout eternity. When do you grow tired of that? Never. And the moment you grow tired of it, your heart gets bigger. And you keep growing in joy. And you experience that little sliver of heaven here on earth through trials as God's word ministers to you. And it brings you joy, not joy in your trial, joy in God's word through your trial. And that joy, by the way, is the mark of true saving faith. Non-Christians can fake all kinds of things. Non-Christians can go to church, they can read their Bible, they can give to church, they can be part of a small group, they can do all kinds of things. The one thing they cannot do is delight in God through God's word. That's what's impossible for them to do. And as you delight in God through his word, through your trials, it's confirming to you your salvation. It's encouraging to you. It's supernatural. It's supernatural that as you delight in God, scripture changes your life. This is what happens when God gives you scripture. Scripture gives you answers for your burdens, care for your distress, empathy when you're forlorn, grace when your heart is hardened, introspection when you're jaded, kindness when you're lost, mercy when you're needy. Beyond that, it opens your perplexed hearts. It quickens your rejoicing. It satisfies your taste. It unchains your volition. It weighs your expectations, and it yields a zealousness for good works. In short, it sanctifies you from A to Z. This is what God's word does to us through our trials. Lord, we are thankful for this psalm that the author plumbed the depths of the alphabet to minister to us in trials. Lord, we're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, God in human flesh, lived the perfect life and yet suffered and died for our sin, to provide a way of forgiveness, to provide a way for us to have our hearts changed by turning from our sin and believing in the gospel. We're thankful for him. Lord, use your spirit through your word to equip us this week to face what the world has for us. Help us face it with joy. Enlarge our hearts as we run our race according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.